If you have a Bible, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to try to get through a whole chapter. We probably won't, but we'll give it a try. And I'm going to hit some points on a message I'm going to call Do-It-Yourself Revival. How's that sound? Do-It-Yourself Revival. I know what you're going to do. You're going to text Pastor Bill down in South Africa and say, we have a heretic in the pulpit tonight who's telling us we can do it ourselves, Pastor Bill. You've always told us we had to have Jesus to do it. Well, hang on. I think you'll agree with me by the time I'm done. But there are a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about things that we can do. And we're going to be quoting those in just a couple of minutes. But we want to turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy. I just got back from the mainland. I was actually supposed to speak this morning as well. But a really good friend of mine and a big supporter of World Missions, given millions of dollars to missionary work around the world. He gave our organization, Youth with a Mission, a ship once. He just called me up and said, hey, Danny, you want a ship? And I said, a ship? You mean some little boat? He goes, no, a full-on hospital ship. And so we took it and been using it for 20 years, and he supported, gave us hundreds of thousands of dollars for native missionaries out on the field, Indians, Pacific Islanders, Pakistanis, Bangladeshis, Nepalis, and people all over Asia. And not only that, he purchased youth camps in California for kids to go that were wards of the court, that they could go there and get helped out and get discipled, and just a wonderful guy. He also was a World War II fighter pilot, lied about his age. He wasn't a Christian then, but he lied about his age to get in when he was 16, and flew fighter pilots in World War II, then flew in the Korean War. And then the movie Torah, 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 where it was the old movie about Pearl Harbor, he actually flew one of the Japanese planes in that one. So this guy was just a real man's man kind of a guy. But he met Jesus in the 70s. And while I was, it was a privilege to be invited to speak at his funeral. But as I was getting ready to speak, the Lord gave me these verses out of Ecclesiastes. And you don't have to turn there. I've already got you in 2 Timothy. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, it says, a good name is better than fine perfume. Over in Proverbs 22, it says that a good name is better than great riches. So, and then it says a really strange verse. It says, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, think about that. This is the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, and he declares that the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. Now, I don't know how I was thinking about this and say, what could he have had in his mind? But something I was thinking about was when Steve Jobs died last week, and I have an Apple computer, and all the Apple computers around the world had just a simple picture of Steve Jobs, and it didn't have anything about him. It just said, Steve Jobs, 1955-2011, and that's all it had. And we all know that within that dash of those 56 years that he was alive, I mean, he changed the world. In as far as technology is concerned, and as far as electronics and the way we do things, and he not only got the thing going, all the other computer competitors were kind of trying to follow in his footsteps. And what happened in that dash? And in a few years, you know, he'll go down in history books, and some kid will look at that and go, "Oh, Steve Jobs from 1955 to 2011 dash." And oftentimes you read obituaries in the newspapers and you don't know the person, so all you know is, well, they lived from here to here, dash. What happens inside of that dash? And every one of us is going to die someday. And one of the ways that your day of death is better than your day of birth, on your day of birth, you've done nothing. You can't do anything. You're just there. And but after you, on the day that you die, you've at least got your legacy of what you've left behind in what you've done during that dash, during that time in between when you're born and when you die. And really, that's what the Christian life is all about. It's Jesus saving us and rescuing us and filling us with His Spirit, giving us His Word, and giving us ways and means by which we can fulfill the time that we have in that dash. And then it goes on to say, it's better to go to a house of mourning than it is to a house of feasting. In other words, better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. For death is the destiny of every man, but the living should take this to heart. So one of the things I said in the memorial service yesterday is I said, you know, as far as the person who died, we're remembering them and we're all crying when we see his video shots of the things he did and so forth. And we get moved at memorial services, but really They're fine. They're in the presence of God. They're doing fine. They're up there with the angels. Everything's cool. It's us that get grieved when somebody dies. And that's why it's good to go to the house of mourning rather than go to the house of feasting, because those of us who are still alive take it to heart. And every time we go to a funeral, I don't care if you're 15 or you're 50, when you see a person in that casket or you know that somebody's died, you think, someday they're going to be putting my slides up there on that overhead. And someday some people are going to be, there'll be a couple of them at least down at Denny's. There'll be about seven of them shedding a tear for me. And so you think about that. And we always have these low expectations of our memorial services, I suppose, if you have a twisted self-image like I do. But at the same time, we all think about that. The living take it to heart. So what I want to talk about tonight is I'm going to steal a little thunder from a Puritan writer named Thomas Watson. And he talked about the life of God in the soul of man. The life of God in the soul of man. And unfortunately, many people receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and go to church every Sunday. And this man that I did the memorial service for, he was a good Methodist all of his life until in the 70s, somebody got a hold of him and said, being a Methodist or a Catholic or a Pentecostal or a Calvary Chapel or a Vineyard or whatever ain't going to save you. It's going to be by knowing Jesus Christ. And he received Christ into his life. And the life of God came into the soul of that man. And he was already on his way to becoming a millionaire. And he became a millionaire many times over. His headsets were used when Sally Ride went to the moon. And he had contracts with NASA and all this. But he was never impressed with any of that stuff. And he made it and he gave it and he lost it. And he made it and he gave it and he lost it again. All for the sake of God's kingdom, because the life of God was in the soul of that man. So what I want to talk about tonight is the issue of do-it-yourself revival. And what I mean by that, I don't think you can just snap your fingers and become revived. And I think the word revival is misunderstood today because, in fact, my son David lives back in North Carolina there, and I was visiting him a couple of months ago, and I drove by this church and it said, revival, Wednesday night. You know, how do you know there's going to be a revival on Wednesday night? But what they meant by that is we're having a high-powered, you know, hyperactive, powerful preacher come in and give an evangelistic message. And that's what they down there call revival. But revival really means to be revived. Vived means viva, you know, the Spanish word for life. And so you know when you're dead and you know when you're alive. And many people have accepted Jesus Christ, but they still feel kind of this deadness in their soul. And Paul the Apostle, at the last, we don't know exactly how close to death he was when he wrote this, but we know from chapter 4 of 2 Timothy that he said, I know that the time of my departure is at hand. I know I'm going to die soon. So he knew he was going to die, and he knew that Timothy was one of his main sons in the faith. He calls him a son in chapter 2, verse 1. One of the sons in the faith that he was going to use to be able to pass on the baton, so to speak, to the next generation. Now, if you look at the writings of Paul to Timothy, there's 10 chapters altogether, 6 in 1 Timothy, 4 in 2 Timothy. You notice some things about Timothy. For instance, in chapter 5, Paul said, Tim, don't drink so much water, but drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your many sicknesses. So apparently Timothy was a sickly kind of a guy that was full of infirmity that needed to have a little wine, almost as medicine for his stomach. He also told him here in a minute, we're going to talk about, he said, God has not given us the spirit of fear or timidity. So apparently Tim was a young, timid guy. He also might have been insecure about his youth because in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul told him and he said, Tim, don't let anyone look down on you or despise you because you're young, but be an example of the believers. And we also know from, we're going to look at this in just a minute, that he was raised probably in a single-parent home with his mom and his grandma, because it mentions his mom and grandma's name right here in the text. And there's a verse in Acts chapter 16 that indicates that his father was probably dead by the time that Paul met him when he was a young man. So Tim had a lot of stuff that wasn't going for him, but he did have Jesus in his heart. And Paul knew that as well. So what I want to do is pick up a couple of principles out of 2 Timothy chapter 1, and if we're lucky, we'll get two verses into chapter 2. But I just want to read here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, As night and day, I continually or constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Lord, we want to ask you today to give us a heart and a desire and a fire in our hearts to really hunger and thirst after righteousness, to hunger and thirst for the life of God in our souls, so that we get up in the morning not just because we can jack ourselves into an emotional frenzy, but because we believe in you. We believe your word, and we're going to walk it out, and we know if we do that, we'll be revivable in our soul. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's been a lot on the news lately about the Republican candidates that are trying to get ready to help rescue our country. And, of course, President Obama is still promising he's going to rescue our country. And I'm going to try not to get into a political thing here tonight. But we know that the destiny of our country does not rest with the Democrats or the Republicans. The destiny of our country rests with the Lord. Is that right? And happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, and we've got to take some responsibility as the church to take some responsibility to pray for our nation and to make ourselves revivable. Because I think sometimes what we do is we speak out against so much darkness and we speak out against sin so much that sometimes people out in the world wonder, well, we know what you guys are against. What are you for? And sometimes we might want to think about the fact that we need to accept some responsibility for the plunge our nation has taken, because it tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people, that's us, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. So that was God speaking to his own people, and there were all kinds of bad other people out there besides Israel was blowing it now and then, but there was all kinds of other nations out there that were blowing it, and God, yet he turned to his own people. And sometimes through a broken heart, God had to get total pagan nations to come against Israel. Isaiah chapter 10 talks about him bringing the Assyrians against his own people, and the book of Habakkuk talks about the same thing. And I think we have to accept some responsibility as the church for where we're going as a nation. And not only do we need to pray for our nation, but I think we need to ask God to help revive us. Somebody came to an evangelist, a British evangelist named Gypsy Smith once, and they said, well, how do we get revived? I mean, how do we get revival in our nation? And he said, well, you go down to the store and you get yourself a little chalk and you go out onto your driveway and you draw a little circle around yourself in the driveway, and then you throw away the chalk and you get on your knees and you pray for God to pour out his spirit within the circle. And if God pours out his spirit within the circle, you got revival. There it is. And so I think oftentimes we're so pointing and saying, that's why, you know, those other churches or those pagans out there or those bad people, those politicians out there, they're doing that. And the first thing I think we need to do as a church is, number one point tonight, is fall on your face and thereby humble yourself. It says in verse 3 that Paul was night and day praying for Timothy. He was a man of prayer. Now, prayer speaks of humility, because oftentimes I'll be up here praying for people after the meeting, and somebody will come up and just say, I really need some help in this area. And the first thing I'll do is say, thank you for having the humility to admit that you got a problem. One of the first things that needs to happen for growth in Christ and for us to be revived is to humble ourselves. Because all revival is a divine visitation with his grace. And it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, put on humility as a cloak, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so one of the first things we need to do is to be able to humble ourselves before God, and so that he can pour out his grace upon us. And there are different ways to humble ourselves. We can humble ourselves in front of other people. We can humble ourselves by confessing our faults to one another. We can obviously humble ourselves before God by getting on our knees and praying. The number one posture for prayer in the Bible, nowhere does it say to fold your hands. Nowhere does it say to close your eyes. But most of us either fold our hands or close our eyes. But the most popular posture in the Bible is falling on your face before God, which is an expression of humility. And sometimes your soul will follow your body. So sometimes when a song says, like that Christmas hymn that says, fall on your knees, sometimes I'll just get on my knees right there. And I know people, what's he on his knees for? Because the song said, fall on your knees. Don't ask me why I'm on my knees. I'm asking you, why aren't you on your knees? Because the song says, fall on your knees. Amen? And so sometimes your soul can follow your body. And so when we fall on our face before God and humble ourselves, it kind of opens the door for His Spirit to come and to begin a little bit of revival fire within our souls. Because oftentimes we think that revival is a kind of a, and we kind of think it's a kind of a hyped up, kind of a, you know, let's get excited kind of a thing. And obviously when God pours out His Spirit, people get excited. That's a normal reaction. But it doesn't start with the blessing. It starts with the breaking. And God doesn't bless until first He breaks. And that's why Jesus said, unless you humble yourself and become like a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is entered through the gates of humility. And that's why one of the hardest things to do when you first receive Christ is to realize, hey, I'm in trouble. I'm wrong. I've sinned against God. I need to realize I've sinned and confess that sin to God, agree with Him that it's a sin, and then receive Jesus Christ into my life. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, it's probably just simply pride that's keeping you from knowing the Lord, if you don't mind me getting in your face a little bit, because God loves you and He wants to bring you into His kingdom, but you need to be able to come God's way, and His way is to humble yourself and to ask Him to change your life. Number two way to get ourselves revivable is to fan the flame of God's gift. Look down in verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the putting on of my hands. So apparently, now I don't think this is literal, obviously, but there's a kind of a pilot light in our souls that God gives us when we come to the Lord. But it says here that you need to fan into flame the gift of God which is within you. Now I'm going to take this in two ways. One is if you're saved and you've received Jesus into your life, then the Lord just wants you to fan into flame the salvation that God's worked within you. In Philippians chapter 2, he tells us that we are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who has at work within you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we work out what God has worked in, or God works in what we are working out, either way you want to put it, but we have a responsibility to fan that flame. But another way we can fan the flame is simply by doing things that God has told us to do or God has called us to do. At this memorial service yesterday, there was an Assembly of God pastor who was given the eulogy, and he got up and said, he was talking about this Keith Larkin man, and he said, you know, Keith lived according to his calling. He had a career, and he also had a calling, but his calling and his career were the same thing. Some people pursue a career and forget about their calling. He says, but a career is what you are paid to do, and a calling is what you are made to do. God made you to do something. He has given you spiritual gifts. And that's why Paul says here, Tim, you've got to fan in the flame the gift of God which God has given to you. I just finished a book this week, and it should be out in January. In fact, I noticed they were advertising one of my other books in your bulletin, so rush to the bookstore afterwards and make sure you pick it up. But I just finished a book, and it's all about just being faithful in what God's given you. It's called The Next Big Thing. And part of it is a negative exhortation against pride and a positive exhortation to be faithful in the small thing God has given you. Some people go to church and they say, well, I can't get involved in the church because I'm working 50 hours a week and I got 3 kids, I got this and that. But can you do something? Is there some kind of thing that's a passion of yours? I have a former secretary who's really taken on the whole human trafficking thing, and she's showing a movie around the islands and really trying to rescue girls down in Waikiki, and they're being successful. They're getting some girls off the streets, and things are going good, spreading the word on this whole trafficking thing that's a plague around the world. They say there could be up to 20 million slaves around the world, many of them children, and just these terrible blight of human slavery around. And she's working a full-time job, and she's going to college, but at the same time, she's got some time, and so she's faithfully doing what she can do. And I want to encourage you. You might have a little flame of a little gift. And I'd always use Greg Laurie for an illustration on this, because whenever we think about Greg Laurie, you think of a big ministry. He was just in, just a month ago, in the Dodger Stadium, and they had 5,000 people come forward to the outfield to receive Christ. And the police and the fire marshals had to shut down the altar call because it was getting too dangerous having too many people down on the field. So then Greg said, okay, we can't have anybody else come forward. So how many other people want to receive the Lord? There was another 1,000 people up in the stands. So all the workers had to be running up to the upper decks with Bibles and follow-up booklets to be able to help them come to the Lord. I mean, 6,000 people came to Christ, and that was just in the stadium. And all kinds of other people came to the Lord through the internet and over the television and so forth. That's big. But you know how Greg got his start? He got saved one day on a high school campus, and he really felt like God was calling him into the ministry. So he went to Pastor Chuck Smith, and he said, Pastor, I want to get involved in the ministry. Chuck said, oh, good. So Chuck gets this little coffee can and gives it to Greg, and he said, you know, we have still some of the fellows out here that we kind of have a designated smoking area over there, but some guys just throw their cigarette butts all over the parking lot. So could you go out to the parking lot and just pick up the cigarette butts and put them in this can? Now, Greg was thinking, I thought he was going to put me in the pulpit and let me preach and give altar calls and see people come to Jesus and lay my hands on the sick, that they would recover and be God's man of faith and power for the hour. And he gave me a coffee can to pick up cigarette butts. But Greg was faithful with his coffee can to pick up cigarette butts, and then he started a Bible study, and as they say, the rest is history. And now he's leading thousands of people to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to give you a ministry as big as Greg Laurie's. He decides what big is. You just have to decide whether you're going to be faithful. And Jesus said, if you're faithful in that which is little, I'll make you ruler over much. If you're faithful in the natural, I'll make you ruler over the spiritual. If you're faithful to be a steward over that which is someone else's, I'll give you your own things to steward. And so let's be faithful to fan into flame whatever we have, whatever gift we have. And apparently we can do that. Because the scripture tells us that we need to take our own responsibility to do it ourselves. And I'm not saying that we can revive ourselves, but I'm saying we can make ourselves combustible. Apparently there's something in our heart. I want to read a modern translation of this verse. I would remind you to stir up the flame, rekindle the embers, fan the flame, and keep burning the gracious gift of God, the inner fire that is within your soul. And that's kind of an expanded translation, but he's basically saying that I want you to stir up those embers. In other words, you can make yourself combustible. Now, here's what you can lean on when you think about personal revival. Do you think that God is up in heaven like this? Well, you better do some big-time fasting if you expect me to revive you. Oh, yeah? Well, if you want me to move, you better do some big-time praying, and you better make sure your faith is big, or I'm not going to answer your prayers. Does that the picture you have of this Heavenly Father who, according to the Bible, says, delight yourself in the Lord so he can give you the desires of your heart? It says he is a faithful God, that everything he does is faithful. He's good to his promises. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen in him. So knowing the character of God, that he wants us to be revived more than we want to be revived. He wants to bless us more than we want to be blessed. He wants to guide us into his will more than we want to be guided into his will. Sometimes we're going, oh God, show me your will, show me your will. And we're stressing and sweating. And God just says, just do the next thing I tell you to do, and I'll guide you on the next thing after that. Just be obedient to me on a moment-by-moment basis. Be obedient in the little things, and let me throw some combustible materials on your fire, and the fire of God will keep raging in your soul. It's interesting. I don't know how many of you get bugged by cliches, but I've been walking with the Lord long enough to know it's just not that simple. You know, like some people say, well, you need to just let go and let God. And I always say, what does that mean? I don't even know what that means, let go and let God. Does that mean I just don't do anything and I just lay around and God's going to live his life through me? Or the Christian life is not hard, it's impossible. Okay, that's very encouraging. Now, what else you got to give me here? You just need to let Jesus live his life through you. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean I actually heard one preacher get up and say, it's kind of like you're like an old glove out in the middle of a garage, and God can use you, and just like you use a glove. And so God comes down and puts himself into the glove, and he uses you to do all kinds of stuff, and he can do this, this, and that. And then he takes off the glove and puts it down, and then you're laying back in the garage again, collecting dust and mildew and carbon monoxide poisoning. And is that the picture that we have? I don't think so. The picture we have is we, as responsible, moral beings, can respond. We're made in God's image, which means we have a free will, and we can do some things. Now, let me just rip off some scriptures here, and you can write these down if you'd like, and they might be able to help you. For instance, in Joel chapter 3, verse 10, it says, let the weak say, I am strong. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, that Abraham did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. So it must be possible to be strong in faith. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13, it says that we need to grow up and be like men and be strong. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And there's that famous verse in Philippians 4, 13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this seems to be a little bit more than us just laying around waiting for God to use us. It seems to be that God commands us to be strong. Now, if God commands us to be strong, do you think we can be strong? See, some of us, well, no, I can't be strong. Jesus, no, wait a minute. If God said, be strong, it must be possible to be strong. If God said, humble yourself, it must be possible to humble yourself. If God says, discipline yourself, it must be possible to discipline yourself. If he says, humble yourself, I guess you can do that. It says in the book of Jude, keep yourself in the love of God. In 1 Timothy 5:22, it says, purify yourself. Keep yourself pure. It even says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, I believe it is, it says, if you do these things that I've told you, you can save yourself. Now, of course, it doesn't mean you can save yourself for all eternity, but there's, in a sense, a way that we can save ourselves. We can work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So let's fan into flame the gift that God has given to us. Number three, we need to fight the fear. Let's look at verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Now, the word disciple is mentioned in the New Testament 269 times. The word Christian is mentioned 3 times. And yet, most of us, we think when you accept Jesus Christ, you become a Christian. And then somewhere along the line on the installment plan, if you decide to really count the cost and really give it up for Jesus, you can become a disciple. But in the Bible, the word disciple is mentioned many, many, many more times than Christian is mentioned. And this is simply because a Christian and a disciple are the same thing. To be a Christian is to be a learner. That's what the word disciple means. It means to be a learner. And so Paul tells Timothy here, he says, Tim, God has not given you the spirit of timidity or fear, but he's given you power, he's given you love, and he's given you a spirit of self-discipline. And I want to encourage you, and this is another area that I think we can just increase on a little bit, and that is the area of self-discipline. Now, how many of you think you need a little help in the area of self-discipline? Okay. I got another book you can read. No, I'm just kidding. But In the area of self-discipline, my suggestion to you is that you just try to improve a little bit every day. After the Japanese were conquered in World War II, there were some, not only Douglas MacArthur, but other American businessmen went over, and rather than occupy Japan, they went over to try to help Japan. And so, in fact, Douglas MacArthur is still recognized as a hero throughout the nation of Japan because he really tried to go back and help these people. But another thing that happened was some businessmen went over to try to help Japanese businessmen to build from scratch because it was a broken nation. And they wanted to help the Japanese businessmen to be able to build themselves up. And so they taught a principle, and forgive me if you know Japanese, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, but in English it's K-A-I-Z-E-N, Kaizen. And they said the Kaizen principle, and this was an American businessman working with a Japanese man, and they came up with this principle, and it means that every day you seek to improve yourself just a little bit. It might be a musician practicing an extra minute a day. It might be improving in your skills in whatever you're doing on the job 1% per week. But you're trying, you're intentionally trying and investing into yourself the disciplines to help you to be able to grow. And it's interesting, in the Bible, there's various metaphors given for being a Christian. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, or verses 3 to 6, you have a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Soldiers, and some of you here are in the military or have been in the military, soldiers need discipline. If you're in the military and your commanding officer comes and says, you need to do this, and you say, well, I don't really feel led to do that, Captain. Guess what would happen to you real quick? You'd get in trouble big time because you don't question your commanding officer. And it tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that we are here on this planet to please him who has called us to be a soldier, our commanding officer, who is Jesus. So that doesn't mean we're literally in an army, but it means that we're spiritually, and as a metaphor, we are soldiers, and soldiers need discipline. And soldiers, it tells us in Ephesians, need armor. And soldiers, it tells us, need weapons, swords and spears and things like that to be able to fight the good fight of faith. So these are all word pictures that are given to us. The athletic metaphor, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, don't you know that all the runners line up to run in a race? You need to run so that you can win the race. Now, he's not saying there that we're running against other Christians, and I've led more people to the Lord than you've led to the Lord. No, no. But he's saying you need to be all that you can be. You need to be the best you can be at what God has given you. So you have been given spiritual gifts. You have been given a physical body that you're a steward over. You have been given a brain that God wants you to cultivate and to be able to think properly. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Some people think that Christians need to check their brains at the door when they come to church and somehow get their soul fed. No, your brain is very active. Your mind is very active. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God wants you to nurture your mind. And so my encouragement is that you might want to pick up some mental disciplines, some spiritual disciplines, some physical disciplines, even some of us, some social disciplines. How many of you have ever met anybody who is socially inept? You know, they just don't know, they laugh at the wrong time. You know, you're at a funeral and they start laughing, or, you know, you're at a party and they start crying. You know, just everything. Well, sometimes you may need some discipline in that area. There's an interesting passage. In fact, it's the only passage. If you're here tonight and you're between the ages of 12 and 30, I've got some encouragement for you. I got one verse for you on what Jesus did between when he was 12 and when he was 30. It's the only verse that tells us what Jesus was doing during his teenage years and during his 20s. And it's in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And it says, Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, and in favor with man. Wisdom would be mental stature, mental discipline. He grew in stature, which would be physical discipline. He grew in favor with God, which would be spiritual discipline. And he grew in favor with man, which would be social discipline. The church is a social entity. It's not just a collection of saved souls. It's not just a place for us to come and sit. We're supposed to be a many-membered body, an army, a family, a bride, a team, All of these metaphors are used throughout the Scripture, but all of them speak to us of discipline. And I was watching some of the football games today when I was coming back from the airport, or when I was in the airport, and you can just tell a quarterback will be back, and he'll throw the ball, and it'll get intercepted, and the quarterback looks like the guy that blew it by throwing the interception, but the reality is the wide receiver didn't have the discipline and didn't remember the route that he was supposed to run because he was supposed to be in this place to get the ball, and he ended up over here, and the quarterback throws it over there, and the other guy intercepts it and takes it for a touchdown, and the quarterback looks like it's his fault. But the whole team needs to be disciplined. And that's what a church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a disciplined group of people, all with their own relationship with the Lord, but who come to the Lord's table or the church and say, how can I serve? How can I help? A simple illustration would be the family fun night. You know, well, I might not be able to do much, but I know how to swing a hammer, so maybe I can come and help out. Well, I've only got an hour. Well, I'm sure they could use you for an hour. Just call them up and tell them you got an hour. It's those little faithful choices that you make that God looks down and says, I see you've humbled yourself. At least you've made an attempt to be obedient to what I've called you to do. So, number one, fall on your face and humble yourself. Number two, fan the flame and stoke yourself. Number three, fight the fear and discipline yourself. And then number four is feed the fire. Let's keep on reading down here, verse 8 down through the rest of the chapter. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to live a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed. Now, this is Paul's threefold calling. I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. And this is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him for that day. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So apparently there are some things that we can do to have sound doctrine, it says here. It says, guard what I have entrusted to you for that day. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. So the fourth thing is we need to be able to feed the fire. Now you can fan the flame, which is you're fanning the flame of the spiritual gifts that are within you. You feed the fire by trying to discover what it is that sets you on fire. Now, one of the things that's really helped me, and I'll just pass this on to you, is to simply experiment with yourself. You've got certain personality, certain spiritual gifts. You have a cultural background that makes you who you are, your family background, some of your good, bad, and ugly history, and all of that together with you getting saved and getting rid of your sins and your addictions and all that. And here you are, and you come to the Lord, and God wants to tailor certain teaching and certain combustible fire that will keep the fire blazing in your heart. And one of the things that has really helped me, of course, studying the Bible and reading the Bible, and of course, fasting and praying. But I have found that there are certain authors, certain teachers, certain spiritual gifts that seem to fire up some of us more than others. You can see this if you come to a How to Walk conference, and you'll go out onto the parking lot and say, well, how did you like what Pastor so-and-so said? Oh, that was really good, but I really like this one over here. Oh, really? And that might not have rung the bell for the person next to you, but it rung the bell for you. So because it rung the bell for you, you need to be able to feed that particular fire. Obviously, there are people like Chuck Swindoll, Max Lucado, Greg Laurie, some of these kind of people who sell millions of books. It's because they have a gift in knowing how to fire people's souls and to help them in their spiritual walk with the Lord. So I can't tell you who that would be for you, but I know we've got hundreds of books in the bookstore over here. I would encourage you, spend the time just walking around, looking and experimenting. There's one particular author that's helped me. I've read all of his books, about 11 of his books. His name's Gordon MacDonald. And just for me, and I've given his books to some of my young disciples up at Youth with a Mission, and they read him and go, it's kind of snoozy. You know, if a fox in one man's eyes, a dog in another's, I don't know what to say. But you just need to keep searching around till you find somebody. And today, with the internet like it is, like for instance, there's one website that I tune into periodically. It's got 44,000 sermons on it, one website. And there are hundreds of websites out there with thousands of sermons. We have no excuse. And it could be a certain Calvary Chapel pastor. It could be another kind of a pastor on the internet. It could be somebody on the radio. It could be somebody that you hear them and it's just they seem to resonate with you. They seem to speak your language. They seem to connect with you. And that's good. And so when they do that, then you might want to seek after their particular spiritual gift as a channel to help feed the fire that's within your soul. Because he says, keep what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Guard the good deposit, what God's given to you by the Holy Spirit. And so there has to be a certain amount of guarding and watching out for the things that God has given you. One of the things Satan will do within our lives is God will do something within our lives. For instance, in my case, it was drugs. With you, it might be alcohol or pornography or whatever, you might have some other besetting sin where you got to identify that thing and then you go to war against that thing to try to get it out of your life. And it might be by just praying, might be by fasting, might be by seeing what the Bible says about it. It might be getting a book that might be able to help you, or it might be getting some counseling, or it might be going to somebody and humbling, getting back to the first point, getting back to humbling yourself so that you can get some help in that area. So that when you end up at the house of mourning, and you're the guy that's up on the screen, and you're the person that's in the casket, somebody can get up and have the privilege of doing what I did yesterday and say, hey, when I say this guy was a man of God, I'm not just blowing smoke, and I'm not just trying to say it because I'm at a funeral. I'm saying it because this man was a man who honored Jesus in that dash within his life. And so, doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are, I would encourage you, find out what are those things that you can feed your soul with. Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You're blessed if you hunger and thirst. Now, there are times when I am not hungry, either physically or spiritually. There are times when I don't feel like reading the Bible. There are times when I don't feel like reading any books. There are times when I just want to waste my time. There are times when I just have to get on Facebook and just find out what my 2,000 friends are doing every day. And I just have to look on there and, Sally went to the store to get some bread. Oh, what kind of bread was it, Sally? Oh, it was white bread. Well, you should try whole wheat bread. And you can get that Ezekiel 4:9 bread down at Whole Foods. That's really good. But it's kind of expensive. Yeah, well, I've had a little prosperity lately. What about you, Danny? Well, I've been kind of in the poorhouse, so I've been going down to getting the day-old bread down at the place. I just wasted 5 minutes of my time when I could have been in a quiet time with her, and I could do that with my 2,000 friends on Facebook. Not necessarily a sin, but I'm not doing anything that's feeding my soul either. So you have to come to where you get a place where you might not have any blatant sin within your life dragging you down, but you can get distracted. And I'm big time on ADD. I get distracted all the time. My wife sends me out in the garage to clean the garage, and I find a book, and I better put that book away. And then I take the book up to my shelf, and I put it on the shelf, and then I see a screwdriver that I left the last time I put the bookshelf up. So I take the screwdriver down, I put it back down in the place where I have the screwdrivers, and then I see, I was supposed to call that person. Oh, I better call them and see how they're doing. And then my wife comes in and says, what have you been doing? And I said, I've been doing this, this, and that. And she said, I sent you out to clean the garage. I said, you got distracted again, didn't you? And I said, So sometimes it's not blatant sin. It's sometimes it's just identifying weaknesses and cracks in our foundation and then going after those things. And as Jonathan Edwards once said, you got to wage war for the taming of your faults. Don't just sit around. Don't be content. Don't be resigned that you're going to be that way. Well, I'm just an angry person. Come from an angry family. Got an angry dad. Got an angry mom. Got an angry grandma. Angry dad. Everybody's alcoholics in my family. This is the way I am. You better get out of my way. And boy, I tell you, when I get mad, look out, man. Some people are like that. And the sad thing is, some people never change. When we've got the Holy Spirit of God within us, we've got the power of God to change us from glory to glory, promised to us in the Bible, and yet we still don't change. But the Bible promises we can change from glory to glory. It doesn't say you can change overnight. It doesn't mean you're going to be Mother Teresa and Billy Graham and Chuck Smith all wrapped up into one overnight. But it does mean you can get a little closer to that if you feed that flame. Okay, let's finish up here. You know that, verse 15, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. I did pretty good on that. I thought I was going to mess that up. Onesiphorus. Because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me at Ephesus. The word Onesiphorus actually means, the word means prophet bringer. Not prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, like a prophet. But prophet means like making money, a profit bringer. And so it's an economic term, just the name. But this has to do with our friendship, our friendships with one another. And we can have ways of feeding our fire with friends and fences. Fences are boundaries we put around our life where we know we're weak. But friends are people that come within our lives that can be able to help us and are able to tell us the truth. I heard a preacher one time say something and I never forgot it. He looked at us in the eye. It was a bunch of us preachers. And he said, some of you lead ministries and you're the top guy in your ministry and you know that it's really hard for anybody to get in your face and tell you anything. And if you have somebody in your life that has the guts to tell you no or has the guts to tell you the truth, you should get on your knees and thank the Lord. Because many of the people that we hear about in these scandals, these awful scandals of preachers molesting children and people carrying on affairs for months at a time, and then it's exploded in a big mess. And just a couple months ago, I had a guy call me up, and it was a big, he was into porno, and then he got into different kind of deception, and then he got into adultery, and all kinds of, it was a mess. His kids were all, and all of this came down. It didn't happen overnight. It happened either because he didn't have anybody in his life that could tell him the truth, or maybe he manipulated his life so that nobody could get close to him to tell him the truth. But that's getting back to what humility is all about, is you have people in your life that can point things out. And so when they come up and say, you know, bro, I noticed you're hanging around with that single girl a little bit. Hey, what do you mean? You're judging me, man? Don't you trust me? And whoa, you're getting a little defensive here. Me thinketh thou protesteth too much, as Shakespeare said. And so watch that kind of stuff. Make sure you're humble, that you're pliable, that somebody can speak the truth into your life. And you don't get all upset when somebody has the guts to be able to tell you the truth. Onesiphorus was a prophet bringer. It says, when he was in Rome, he searched me out. Verse 17, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. A friend is someone who searches somebody out. Okay, homework time. We got 5 minutes left. Here's our homework. Think right now of anybody you know who's either sat in those chairs you're sitting in now, but they're no longer here. But it doesn't have to be this church. It could be you know somebody who has once walked with the Lord and they've fallen away. Most of us got names and faces in front of our eyeballs, don't we? Think about people that you know that have walked with the Lord and you have access to them either by email or by phone, and you don't have to jump down their throat and rebuke them, but just a phone call. How you doing? Just wondering how you're doing, bro. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and he found me. And I want to encourage you. Sometimes people just need to know that somebody loves them enough to go after them. Just wondering how you're doing. You judging me, man? No, not judging you. Just haven't seen you around much. Just wondering how you're doing. How's your walk with the Lord doing? And you know what? You might think that they're going to get all bent out of shape. If they do, they do. But if you go in love, you'll be surprised that they'll go, you mean you care enough to come ask me? You want to bring profit into my life? You care about me? And I've had the experience when I've gone after people before that one time I was in a grocery store, and you know, because I'm one of the leaders of the church, people recognize me from church. And so I was pushing a grocery cart, and she was down at the other end, and we made eye contact, and I could see she went, then she took her grocery cart the other way. So I tried to figure out how fast she was going, and then I went down to the other line, and I went like this, and I jumped out of, here I am, you know, and I grabbed her grocery cart, and I just said, how you doing with the Lord, you know, and she, can I pray for you, you know, and just be able to show them, you know, and after she calmed down, then she was glad that I took the time to go after her and to kind of chase her down, you know, to just ask her how she was doing. That's what Onesiphorus apparently did with Paul. He reached down into his life and he became a friend to him. Last point, chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. Now, this is one of the things that's kind of a, what the word would be, I don't know if paradox is the word, but it's kind of a backwards way of looking at it. When we think that one of the ways we can grow in the Lord is for somebody to come and help me grow in the Lord. Like, I'm young, I'm weak, I need help, so you come and help me. But Paul's saying to young, timid, single-parented, stomach problem Timothy, Tim, go look for the reliable men. Go look for other guys in your little circle, in your little orbit of relationships, and go look for them and pour your life into them. Just like verse 1, Timothy, you're my son in the faith. Take the things I've given you and turn around and give it to reliable men who shall be able to give it to others also. This is simply what we call a personal vision for your own multiplication. God never saved anybody for themselves. He never saved you or anyone else just for the purpose of taking you to heaven. If that would have been the case, he'd have said, go into all the world and lead them to Christ, baptize them, and hold them under the water for 10 minutes. Then you'd make sure nobody backslides and they'd all go directly to heaven. But no, he saves us so that we can turn around to the reliable men or women around our little orbit so that we can invest in them so that they can go invest in others. And this is actually the basic philosophy of Calvary Chapel from the early days with Pastor Chuck Smith. His thing was healthy sheep reproduce themselves. So it's not addition, it's multiplication. And that's what Paul said here to Timothy. I'm not going to do this here tonight, but I want to illustrate something I heard another guy do. His name is Steve Saint. You may have heard of him. He was in the movie, or actually he died in 1956. He was one of the five missionaries that was killed with Jim Elliot down among the Awaka Indians in Ecuador. And they made a movie about him called The Edge of the Spear just a couple of years ago. And his son, who was played by a little boy in the movie, is now in his early 60s, and he's like this mad scientist inventor guy, and he invented what he called a backpack dental chair, and he can pull a dental chair off of his backpack and set it up with a drill and all that within 1 minute in a jungle anywhere. And then he's invented this thing called a flying car. You can look at it on YouTube, and just it's amazing. But he gave an illustration. I was in a large meeting about a month ago. It was a conference. And there was about 1,000 people in the meeting. And he said, okay, you stand up here, and then you stand up here. And he got two guys. He said, every 5 seconds, I'm going to say go. Every 5 seconds, I'm going to say go. When you go get one other person, and you tap them on the shoulder, and they stand up. And that person, let's say you're Mr. Evangelist, and you're going to go tap that other person, and they're going to stand up, and that's going to represent 1,000 people. And let's say he taps Fabe, and then Fabe stands up, and then he says go, and then he taps Mona, and Mona stands. That's 2,000 right there. And then he says go the third time, and then he goes back to Mel, and then Mel stands up. He's got 3,000 in 15 seconds. Meanwhile, this guy, when he says go, you go and tap that person there. And then when he says go the second time, you go tap somebody else, and you go tap somebody else. And then the third time, you tap somebody else, and you tap somebody else, and you tap somebody. But this guy is only adding on, and this person is multiplying. And you could visually see how at first, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. But then over here, it was 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64. And it was like an avalanche of people over. And everybody started standing up over here. And you could visually see the difference between the multiplication of disciples and the addition of people into the kingdom. And that's really what Paul had in mind for Timothy. And this was one of the last things Paul said to Timothy. He says, Tim, you're not going to get healed by just laying around waiting for somebody to heal you. You're not going to get effective for God by just laying around like a glove in a garage waiting for God to use you. You got to humble yourself. You've got to fire yourself up. You've got to discipline yourself. You've got to feed your own fire. And then the last thing, you've got to fire up the faithful and multiply yourself. So one of the best ways you can keep the fire burning in your soul is to pass that fire on to others. There's a spiritual principle, and I don't know how it works, but it's true. And Jesus said it himself when he said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And you can listen to TV preachers and you can read books in bookstores that'll tell you it's all about you. Jesus did it all about you. God is a big McDonald's commercial in the sky and it's all about serving you, 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 you. It's a man-centered gospel and that'll take you nowhere but down in some pit somewhere and you'll never get out of it. But if you realize the gospel is about God and the gospel is about you becoming like God and God so loved the world that he gave, and if you're a giver, you'll find that you'll be blessed as you give because Jesus promised it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And if there is such a thing as a secret to the Christian life, that's it. It's not by trying to get all the promises you can from God. It's by giving away all that God's giving you, and he fills it in the back. Cast your bread upon the waters, and he will sustain you. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now he that gives seed for sowing, may he multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness so that you may be generously equipped to every good work, it tells us in 2 Corinthians. So it's all about us being revived. We might not be able to revive ourselves in that sense, but I think we can do the things that Paul told Timothy to do, and I think God will be faithful on his end of the bargain. Does that make sense? Say amen or oh me. I finished 2 minutes late. I humbly apologize, but let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for just the wonderful gift you've given us in your word so that we can see flesh and blood people like a 50-ish year old Paul and a 20-something Timothy and a father and a son relationship and the vision that Paul gives to Timothy, even though he's going to die, but he knows he's not really going to die because the day of his death is better than the day of his birth. And Paul knew that he was laying beside him and behind him a legacy of disciples from Timothy to Timothy's reliable men to others also, all the way down to where we are today, that we wouldn't be here, most likely, if it wasn't for the Apostle Paul and Timothy's obedience. So we want to thank you, Lord, for what you've done in bringing us to Christ. We pray that you'd help revive our souls, fill us with your fire, fill us with your feeding, fill us with your discipline, and help us to gather your heart. And may we be people who humble ourselves and pray, and that you would see fit to pour out your spirit of revival upon us individually in our circles, but also as a church, as a state, as a nation. May you touch the whole world for Jesus Christ because of your goodness and your desire to do that. In Jesus' name.